chapter 12, and we're just about at the midway point of our study of Revelation. And Gina's actually going to be reading from Revelation 12, verses 1 to 6. So with that, if everybody would stand, and Gina will read that. Did that very gracefully, Gina. You stepped up there very well.
Heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days.
Mm-hmm. Be seated. Thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity today to come together to worship you, to look into your word. And Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would teach us through your word this morning. We ask that for our children as well, Lord, that your Spirit would teach them through the children's church teachers through your word, Lord. Lord, we all want to grow in you and our understanding of you and our obedience to you. And Lord, we want to lift up those in the body who are hurting. I want to pray for Annette right now, Lord, that you would bring healing to her body, Lord, and give the doctors wisdom as they try to find out just what's caused the bleeding in her, Lord. And we continue to pray for Ezra, Lord. We continue to pray for his healing. Lord, comfort for his family. We lift up all the needs of the body, Lord, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in the answers to those prayers. And we do thank you for the answers to many prayers. And we do give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You would turn to Psalm 2. We're going to be in Revelation 12, but in a little while I'm going to turn to Psalm 2, so you might want to mark that so you can go right to it. That would be Psalm 2. The title of today's message, actually, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12 over 3 parts, and the overall title of the series is War of the Kingdoms. Part 1 is the combatants that we'll be looking at. In Revelation chapter 12, we're going to learn about personalities and events involved in the war between 2 kingdoms. And the roots of this war extend back beyond the Garden of Eden into heaven at a time we don't know exactly when. When there was rebellion in heaven, book of Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, tell us about this. The writers writing about 2 earthly kings, but then they go beyond the earthly kings to the influence behind them, pointing out Satan's influence behind them. And Satan rebelled in heaven, and he was thrown out of heaven. And this is where the roots of this war can be found. So we're going to be talking about that war. It's been raging throughout history, through our time period, right up into the time of the tribulation that we're talking about. And every person ever born chooses a side to fight on, either willingly or unwittingly. But nobody sits the battle out. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." So individuals can look at themselves and say, am I helping to gather with Jesus or am I scattering people from Jesus? And that's a good indication of what side you're battling on. And so the war is going on right now, and every day we step out into a battlefield. That's what the world is, a battlefield. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we are told, Paul writes, that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle takes place on a physical stage, but the real war is behind the scenes. Paul would write to the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul exhorts the believer to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soldier indicates a battle. So there's this battle going on. And the more closer we walk to the Lord, the more intense the battle sometimes gets. Paul would also write to Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes about this wide door of opportunity that has opened for effective ministry. He said, but there's much opposition. And so this battle is real. This battle goes on. And chapters 12 and 14 of Revelation is a grand interlude, if you will. And in chapters 12 and 14, what we do is we go back in time over the tribulation period we have just covered. And again, we've looked at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. We've been through the first seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments. We've just had the blowing of the seventh trumpets. Yet to come are the bowl judgments. Now, what chapters 12 to 14 do is it doesn't advance the timeline. We don't yet go to the bowl judgments. The timeline doesn't start to advance again until chapter 15. We're going back in time now, and we're going to look at personalities who have been involved in what has been going on during the tribulation so far. Here's our timeline. Beginning of the tribulation at the green arrow. End of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the purple arrow. The blue arrow represents the midpoint of the tribulation. The red arrow, the seventh trumpet. And so what we're doing in chapters 12 to 14 is going back over this time period to look at these personalities that have been involved in this tribulation time and some of the events that have gone on. And so there's no advance in the timeline at this point until we get to chapter 15. Here's our outline. Identified in this passage of Scripture are the main combatants in the war of the kingdoms, these being the woman, the dragon, and the child. The woman, the dragon, and the child. Well, let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. Now, a great sign, it means a big sign, an important sign. The idea is that it's very big. John gets his vision. And sign means symbolic. So this sign is going to be symbolic of something. We're going to read about a woman. It's a symbolic woman, if you will. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The description of the vision John has. There's various viewpoints as to who this woman represents or who is this woman. Various viewpoints, but it's key in understanding the book of Revelation that this woman is identified correctly. Now, there are some, particularly of some Catholic theology, who believe this is Mary. And that's who's being symbolized here, appointed to. But when we look at Mary in Scripture, she's never described in this way. We see later on in these verses that the woman is going to be chased into the wilderness. Mary, it's never recorded, was chased into the wilderness. And that she is going to be persecuted during the tribulation. We have no recording in Scripture of Mary being persecuted during the tribulation. So it's not Mary. Some say, and there's various individuals throughout church history who have, women who have said that it's them, founders of certain cults, that this represents them. And as Ironside, the preacher Ironside said, we don't have to waste our time on that insanity. Then there are those who say it's the church. The woman represents the church. But the church in Scripture, it tells us Jesus said, I will build my church. We know that the child that we've read about so far that Gina read when she read the Scripture represents the Messiah. Now, Jesus built the church. The church didn't give birth to Jesus. So who could this woman be? I believe the Scripture points out, and pretty clearly, that this woman is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And one of the important things for us to look at always in Scripture is context. The context around what we're studying. And in Revelation chapter 11, we see in Jerusalem those two witnesses clearly speaking about Jerusalem and God's plan for Israel. But also at the very last verse of Revelation, the very last verse, verse 19. Now, one thing we have to remember, chapter breaks are not inspired. And sometimes there's unfortunate chapter breaks. In other words, when this is written in Greek, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there was no chapter breaks. It was written continuously. The chapter breaks were put in later. That's why it's so important to stress context. Look at the very last verse of chapter 11. It says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. The ark of the covenant was instrumental in God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Not with the church, with the nation of Israel. So there's context. Also, let's look at the symbolism here with the woman, dressed, clothed as if with the sun, the moon under her feet, the 12 stars. Where in Scripture do we see that? Well, we do see it in Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis chapter 37, we learn of a man named Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who God is going to use to save his family. And by the way, him and his 11 brothers would form the 11 tribes of Israel from which the nation of Israel came. And this in Genesis chapter 37, it tells us this. Now he had still another dream, this is Joseph, and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now notice again, the sun, the moon, 11 stars. 11 brothers. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And there we have from the passage of Scripture about Joseph's dream, God would use him, Joseph, to save his family from famine. Great story in the Old Testament. Notice the son here represents the father, Jacob, his name would be changed by God to Israel. The wife, the mother of Joseph, the moon, sun, moon, the stars, the 11 brothers. Joseph is the 12th star. So you can see from Scripture, Scripture is indicating that this woman represents the nation of Israel, who God chose to bring the Messiah through. That's who this woman represents. Symbolic of the nation of Israel, a sign. And so the clothed with the sun representing most likely the whole idea that this nation was chosen by God to reveal his glory to the world. And so the honor and the glory of being chosen to represent God, to reveal God to the world. The moon under her feet most likely represents the idea of that the order of worship for the nation of Israel was sometimes based on the new moon. With the new moon, they would offer certain sacrifices. So all of these symbols are tied in with the nation of Israel, not the church, not Mary, only Mary in the sense that she is a descendant of Israel. She's a Jew. She was the particular woman through whom the Messiah would come. But the symbolism here is of the nation of Israel, not an individual woman, and God's plan. So now as we look at verse 2, it says, and she was with child, this vision in this symbol. She's with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Again, the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. And so we have this picture here. She was with child and cried out, being in labor and in being in pain to give birth. And the idea is of the nation of Israel in anguish, waiting for their Messiah to come, as we see in the Old Testament. And also how this nation was persecuted and put upon by the nations of the other world, of the world. And so in anguish and in labor, waiting to give birth. And so there's the picture of the nation of Israel and the coming Messiah. So the woman is Israel. Now let's look at the next, verse 3, the next combatant, if you will. Then another sign, symbolic, appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Diadems are crowns. And so we have this picture here of a symbol of a dragon, a great red dragon. Great in red. Now we know the dragon is Satan. We know that just if we read a little bit further down in verse 7. And verse 9. So this is an easy one. This is Satan. Great red dragon, great, emphasizing he is powerful, red, murderous, and bloodshedding. So he symbolizes a powerful, murderous, bloodletting personality, if you will. Jesus, in John 8:44, it's recorded that Jesus said that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. In John 10, verse 10, that he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the dragon is Satan. Now let's look at this dragon, let's look at the particulars. 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 crowns or diadems. Now there are some who say there's just a general meaning here. And the general meaning is of the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and the 7 diadems. Heads meaning authority, rulers. Horns signify strength and crown, ruling authority. And the general meaning is that Satan is behind all the power and rule in the world. Certainly we know that he is designated by Jesus as ruler of the world, John 14:30. He's allowed to be the ruler of the world for a certain period of time, even up through today, into the time of the tribulation. So some say a general meaning. But when we combine this with the prophecy in Daniel 7, there seems to be significant specific meanings to the horns and to the crowns and to the heads. The 7 heads with diadems or crowns could represent 7 consecutive world empires, when we look back in the book of Daniel, that have domination over Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the future Antichrist kingdom. in the time of the tribulation. The 10 horns might represent Satan's final kingdom, that seventh horn, a 10-nation confederacy that has its roots in the Roman Empire. And we'll go more into detail about that as we go further in the book of Revelation. But certainly it indicates Satan behind empires, influential, influencing them. Now let's look at verse 4. And his tail, that's the tail of the dragon, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And what I believe we're getting a look at here is what happened when Satan was thrown out of heaven. He took with him a third of the angels. Stars sometimes refer to angels. We see that in the book of Job. We see it here in Revelation early on in the book. In Revelation 9:1, we see an angel designated as a star. And a third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion and were taken out of heaven, and we know them as demons. Look what, Let me see here. Peter wrote this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." So we have an indication here of a third of the angels went with Satan's rebellion. They're known as demons. And assist him in this spiritual battle. So we're going to get a glimpse back in time there. So now as we go on to the second part of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth in this sign. John sees the dragon standing before the woman who is about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And who's the child? The Messiah. We'll get more into that in the next two verses. Devour the child. Now, for some, the immediate thought might go to that scripture in Matthew chapter 2. Very familiar we are with that story in Matthew chapter 2. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was a man named Herod, a king named Herod, who was paranoid about his power and his control. And he heard from the Magi, there might have been more than three, that a prophecy was being fulfilled of a great leader being born, of the Messiah being born. And it bothered Herod, and Herod attempted to find where the child was going to be born in Bethlehem and kill that child. Well, he never was able to find out exactly where the child was born, where exactly he had to go to find that child. And so what he did is he sent out orders for all male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem to be killed. He was trying to destroy the Messiah, devour, kill the Messiah. Now, this brings us to an important point. You see, it is Satan who wanted to stop the Messiah from being born. Now, what he does, and this is a big part of the spiritual battle, is what he does is he uses people to try to do it. Footholds he has in people through their power, their desire for power or greed or their paranoia or whatever it might be. He uses that to work out his plans, to try to have his plans come forth. So he wanted to destroy the Messiah. He wanted to destroy, to keep the Messiah from being born. And he used a man like Herod. But that's not where it started or where it ended. You go back through history, back into the Old Testament. It started when Cain killed Abel, because God intended the messianic line to come through Abel. And so Cain kills Abel. And what does Satan use to accomplish it? Cain's jealousy. Cain doesn't know he's working for Satan. kills Abel. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh in Egypt at the time that Moses was born, he sees that the Israelites are getting too many in number. So he sends out an order to the Egyptian midwives, says, kill every male born child that's born. Once they're born, kill them. If female, let them live. He wanted to maintain control. Satan used that, trying to destroy the messianic line. Why? Remember back in the garden? After he deceives Adam and Eve into falling and sinning against God, and God pronounces that Adam and Eve would have to leave the garden. But we have this. God says, I will put enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan shall bruise the child on the heel, the descendants of Eve. You see, through Eve would come the messianic line. And while Satan battles against all people, his target is the Messiah, or was the Messiah. He knows this. He's trying to stop the Messiah from being born. He's trying to stop the plan of redemption that God brings through the Messiah. And he uses people to do that. And their desire for power, he uses their greed, he uses their jealousy, he uses their envy. And so he's devoured. You look at the book of Judges. Look at all the pagan nations that came against Israel to try to destroy them. Stop the messianic line. Stop the plan of redemption. I'm just touching on a few. In the divided kingdom, when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in Israel, there were two times when the whole messianic line came down to two young boys, or one young boy. Twice it happened. Where if that young boy was killed, the messianic line would have stopped. How about, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, Haman, right? He was greedy. Gets a decree issued that all the Jews be exterminated. Guess who's behind that? Satan, the dragon, devouring, wanting to stop the Messiah from being born. And so the attacks against the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And then you come to the time of Jesus' time when he walked the earth. Remember the one time he's preaching in Nazareth and there were people who wanted to throw him off the side of a cliff to kill him? Guess who's behind that? The devouring dragon. The Pharisees, the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus. Guess who's behind that? The devouring dragon. And he gets Judas, deceives Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus is crucified. But Satan doesn't realize at that point he's lining up with God's plan. And Jesus goes to the cross according to God's plan. The devouring dragon. First he tries to stop the Messiah from being born. Now that the Messiah has been born, he still attacks the nation of Israel and all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, because they carry the message of the plan of redemption. And he wants to keep people from being redeemed, from being saved. That's his objective in this war. Messiah's been born. He can't do anything about that anymore. But he'll attack his people, both the nation of Israel and now the church. And so he seeks to devour. Look at secular history. There's really no such thing as secular history. It's all God's history. Satan used Hitler. This is after Messiah is born, to try to destroy God's chosen. He uses terrorist groups today for the same reason. He'll be trying to destroy the nation of Israel in the tribulation as well. And we'll go more into detail as we go on in these next chapters. But let's look at our third figure here. Third combatant. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. She gives birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And I ask you to mark Psalm 2, if you want to just turn there. I think it's a very important psalm for us to read. This is a messianic psalm, a prophecy about the coming Messiah hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That means the Messiah, the anointed. The nations of the world take their stand against God and his Messiah. Why? Who's behind that? Who's behind those nations? Who's influencing them? The dragon, Satan. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nation's saying, let's not be controlled by God or directed by God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king, that's the Messiah, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ will rule and reign. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There it is, the rod of iron that we're reading about here in Revelation 12. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's written hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Go back now to Revelation chapter 12, and what do we see here again? And she shall give birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. When Jesus returns the second time, as we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he comes back as a conquering king. He will shatter the rebellion of the nations with a rod of iron. It's the only way to deal with rebellion, hardened rebellion. With a rod of iron. Consider this verse, Isaiah 9:6, written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem as well. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, talking about his reign in the millennial kingdom. You see, Jesus, when he came the first time, did not come as a conquering king. He came as a suffering servant to pay for the sins of men that they might live, they might be redeemed to live in the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And the enemy, the spiritual enemy, tries to stop that plan of redemption, that message of redemption. He does not want people to be in the kingdom of God. He wants people to be in his kingdom. And that's what the war is all about. And there's the main combatants. Look at the second part of verse 5. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the child was caught up to God and his throne. Interesting, the Greek word for caught up there is the same Greek word used to describe what we know in 1 Thessalonians 4 that describes the rapture, the taking up. But here it's not speaking about the rapture. Here, when you combine it with the birth in the first part of verse 5, that she gives birth to a child, and you combine this taking up, it's talking about the ascension of Christ. After he rose from the dead, he would ascend into heaven. And what you have here is the birth and the ascension. And what it's doing is encapsulizing Jesus' whole earthly ministry right there. That's what the focus is there. In other words, he came, he died, he rose from the dead, he was caught up to God in his throne. That's where he is right now. And so he's caught up there. He had accomplished the plan of redemption. But his chosen people, the nation that God had chosen, had rejected him. And it tells us in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, on the week, just the week before Jesus would go to the cross, he would weep over Jerusalem because the nation had rejected him as their Redeemer, as their Messiah. And he would say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," that's for protection, "and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jerusalem would be destroyed. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's taken up to heaven. At the ascension, he is there. The nation of Israel will not recognize him as their Messiah until he returns. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he's caught up. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples were looking up? And the angel says, "Why do you look up? The way you see him ascending into heaven, you'll see him return." And they were talking about the second time, his second coming. Comes as the conquering king. And then the nation will recognize him as their Messiah. And so now at the end of verse 5, as we go into verse 6, there's a transition, and the focus is the events that will usher in the Lord's second coming. Look at verse 6. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." The woman, representing Israel, particularly the faithful remnant of Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. God prepared a place for her, has prepared a place for her, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. What's being spoken of there is the second half of the tribulation. So now we're back in that tribulation period. And we're going to read about next week where Satan will get thrown out of heaven. See, right now what we understand from Scripture, even though Satan was thrown out of heaven, he still has access to heaven. Scripture tells us that. We see that in the book of Job. We'll read later on this chapter that he accuses the brethren. He stands before the throne of God to accuse the brethren. It says Jesus is our advocate, Scripture tells us. He defends us there. But there's a point midway through the tribulation that we'll read about next week in the verses ahead where Satan is thrown out of heaven in the sense he'll have no longer access to heaven. Right now he has access to earth and to heaven. But there's going to be a point in the tribulation where he's thrown down, has no longer access to heaven. And his fury then will be focused here on earth in those last 3.5 years. And he will so go after the nation of Israel. That's when his right-hand man, the Antichrist, turns on Israel. Remember the first 3.5 years we said he seems to be a friend to Israel. Then he turns. And there's this vicious persecution and going after the Jews. He wants to devour them. He can't stop the Messiah, but he's going to try to destroy his people. Devour them. And Jesus spoke of a time, when Jesus spoke about this end time, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. It's in Mark. It's in Matthew as well, but I'm going to read from Mark, chapter 13. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus said this. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and that's speaking about midway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple and set up an image of himself. He says, when you see that happen, that's midway through the tribulation, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now notice in Revelation 12, it said to the wilderness. Same thing. There's mountains in the wilderness. It's not a contradiction. Flee to the mountains. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it will not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not yet occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so he's talking about this time of intense persecution where they must flee Jerusalem and they'll go to the wilderness. Now, it's uncertain, the location, but based on Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 41, it seems to be in an area east of the Jordan and south of the Dead Sea. Some think it will be to the city of Petra. There's no real scriptural evidence for that. That's a speculation. This city exists today. The city built into a wall, into mountains, sides of mountains, can accommodate a lot of people. And one of the reasons people think it will be the place is because there are narrow passages, passageways. The only way you can get into the city is through narrow passageways that can be easily defended. But we don't know if it's Petra. We know there's a place that God has prepared for them to flee when this terrible persecution starts. And it'll be in that place of the wilderness that he will keep them safe, protect them, but also refine them. Isn't it interesting that he takes them to the wilderness? And when you go back to the Old Testament, when he took them out of Egypt, eventually they were in the wilderness, and what did he do there? He protected them, right? He provided for them, but he also refined them, didn't he? He disciplined and refined them. He'll do that again. Many of these will be the faithful remnant that will accept Christ as he returns in glory. And so he will take them out. He has a place in the wilderness prepared for them. So those are our first six verses. We looked at the combatants in this war of the kingdoms. But how does it apply to you and I? How does it apply to you and I? We believe, and some churches believe other things. Some churches believe what we believe about the rapture. We believe the church is raptured before the 7 years of tribulation. There's other churches midway through the tribulation. But how about for us today? Let's say the rapture doesn't take place for 50 years, 100 years, whatever the Lord's timing, he tarries. What does this mean for you and I? We're combatants in this war, in this battle, as it moves towards the final part of the war in the time of the tribulation. What do we need to remember? We need to remember what Scripture tells us, as it tells us in Ephesians 6, that we do not battle against flesh and blood. That's not our primary battle, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're called soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but spiritual, for the destruction of fortresses. We need to be aware day to day that we're on a battlefield. We need to be equipped for that. And what we're reading about now and studying should give us a bigger perspective that the battle we're in is part of a bigger war and has a greater purpose than just ourselves and our own comfort. And that should inspire us and encourage us to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the dragon, Satan, remember he's right before the woman ready to devour the child? Do you know he wants to devour you and I? You know he wants to devour every believer? Look what Peter wrote. Actually, I don't have it up there. Peter wrote, "Be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around," and he's writing this to Christians, "prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, interesting, that book, that word devour, that Greek word, is also used in another part of the New Testament to describe the drowning of the Egyptian army. The word devour means to swallow or to overwhelm. So is Satan trying to physically devour us? In a sense, yeah. But what he's really wanting to do is to drown us, to swallow us up, in the sense to render us ineffective. Why? Think of the pattern in Scripture. Because if you're a believer and you sit here today, you carry with you the message of redemption. And he's been trying to stop that from getting out from the very beginning. And he wants you to be overwhelmed by emotions, drowned in your emotions, get you so focused on something else that you forget your purpose. Devour. To render you ineffective in this battle. So he seeks to devour. He attacks the Lord through you and I. He wants to devour your testimony. And next week, we're going to talk about how Satan is a slanderer. And just think about how slander can destroy someone's testimony. And when someone slanders, who are they cooperating with? We need to watch our tongues that we don't slander the testimony someone's given some other believer. We're cooperating with the enemy when we do that. So he seeks to devour, to stop that testimony. The Lord is going to provide protection, right? And safety, and he's going to refine those who flee to the wilderness. Well, in the spiritual battle, he protects us and he refines us. He gives us armor to protect us in the battle. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor. He gives us weapons for the offensive, prayer and his word. He gives us the strength to live out the victory. He's won the victory on the cross. We're to live it out. He's given us the strength that to do that. John wrote in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And who is he talking about, he that is in the world? Satan. "Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." The Holy Spirit is in you if you're a believer. And he also refines us and purifies us in the battle. He refines us and purifies us in the battle. Look what Peter knew this firsthand. Let me see if I have it up here. Oh, I thought I had it. Oh, here we are. Peter knew this firsthand, how in the battle, in the spiritual battle, God refines him. Refined him. He refines you and I. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When you and I, in this spiritual battle, we are in the fire, and Peter is likening our faith to gold. And a goldsmith takes gold, puts it in the fire, because the fire burns off the waste products, the dross of the gold. And what he does is he takes the gold out of the fire, he looks at it. And the more and more he can see his reflection, the more and more knows the dross is gone. So he looks at the gold, puts it back in, brings it out, sees more of his reflection. So in the spiritual battle, God protects us. He keeps us safe, but he allows us to go through trials. How does a soldier become a better soldier? In times of peace or times of war? Times of war. And so while we're in this battle, in this wilderness, he's keeping us safe, he's protecting us, and he's making us more like him in the difficulties. And we need to yield to that. You see, what we do sometimes is this. We get in a tough situation and we have this attitude like, why is this happening to me? Can you imagine a soldier on a battlefield? We go to Gettysburg, right? That's one of the heartbeats of the Gettysburg ministry, is to give people the proper perspective on spiritual warfare. But can you imagine a soldier going to his general? Hey, they're firing at me. They're not supposed to do that. You see what our enemy tries to get us to do, the spiritual enemy tries to deceive us to do in the spiritual battle, is to seek comfort. Most of the excesses in people's lives have to do with comfort and running away from the battle. Drugs, alcohol, excesses in work, whatever it might be, seeking comfort under stress. Because they don't expect in some way that stress is a part of life. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And the more we embrace our call to be a soldier and to be in the battle, the more we seek the Lord to fight the battle the way he would have us fight the battle for the purpose he's given us in the battle. We're soldiers. We're not going to have the rest until we're in glory, until the war is over. Battle's not over yet. He's a defeated enemy. But we need to live out the victory for a witness to the world. You see, there's people in the world and around us who don't know Christ, who have not embraced the plan of redemption, and God wants to use us in the battle and how we live out the victory in Christ in the battle and share the gospel so that they might also experience redemption. And the enemy's trying to keep them from experiencing redemption. And so each day, we should start the day understanding that we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for the strength, the filling of the Spirit, to live out that victory. And when things come our way during that day, let us realize that it is part of the battle. So when the difficulty comes, we say, Lord, I know you've allowed this. What would you have me do? Not for my comfort primarily, but for your glory and your plan of redemption. That's the perspective the Lord would have us take. Let's close there. And next week, we'll look at part two of the Battle of the Kingdoms. And part two will be about the battle in heaven. And then part three will be the battle on earth of these kingdoms. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. And if everyone would just take this time now just to bow your head and close your eyes and join us in prayer. And again, as we do each week, we want to give each person the opportunity, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to do that. And salvation comes by trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross and believe that he rose from the dead, that it's not based on our goodness or anything that we do, but our trust in what he did. And you can say yes to Jesus this morning. You can say these words quietly to yourself to accept him. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead to give me eternal life. Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my Savior. I accept you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, there's people in the back who will pray with you and talk with you, or we do hope you would share that with somebody today, that you made that decision. And also, we just want to call for prayer now. You're a believer, but you want to pray for somebody in your life, someone you work with, a family member, a neighbor that has not trusted Christ as their Savior. And you want to pray for their salvation, that the Lord would open up their eyes. There's people in the back to pray for you. And then in a few minutes, we'll call for some other prayer.